Our scripture this morning is Revelation 2:18 through 29. It can be found on page, I have it written down here, 1312 of your pew Bibles. I'm going to ask you to open up to that page. And as we approach God's word, let us first approach it through a prayer of illumination, asking God to reveal His word to us. So as you find it. Let us pray. Lord, the psalmist reminds us that where can we go from your Spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? If we go up to the heavens, you are there. If we dwell in the depths, you are there. If we rise on the wings of the dawn or settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide us and your right hand will hold us fast. So, Lord, as we approach your word, we ask that by your Spirit and your hand, you would give us wisdom, guidance, and strength to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So this is the fourth of our seven-part series, and we are now at the middle of this section. So we've gone through three of the churches, and remember there's this chiastic structure, and it's all building up actually towards this church, which is remarkable. This is the longest of the letters. This is the longest of the sermons to the churches. And yet it's to arguably the least remarkable city. Thyatira is kind of obscure in the ancient world. It's unimportant. There's no real temples of significance in that city. And there's nothing of other than a small outpost military garrison that was stationed there, Thyatira meant nothing to the ancient world. Not really. But what was there, and we see this even in the New Testament in other sections, was a bunch of trade guilds. Thyatira was a manufacturing city. It, for whatever reasons, had a ton of exports. And so we actually have inscriptions in the area of the city of Thyatira referencing all these, referencing all these different manufacturing guilds. So there were linen workers, metal workers, tanners, dyers, slave traders, clothing makers. Something of like over 9 guilds we have evidence of. In fact, one of these is even referenced later on in the book of Acts. As Paul is evangelizing in Philippi, we find out that one of those he was teaching to was a woman of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. So we see Thyatira's markets working outward into the ancient world. And so the big point of this city of Thyatira would be that these trade guilds, these manufacturing guilds, would be the significant culture of this city. Now there's no temples. Now these trade guilds would have, I mean, everything in the ancient world would have patron gods. So there's this avenue in for the Christians of Thyatira to have idolatry. And in the city of Thyatira, what we see is Christians faced with a struggle that comes in the form of business. See, as a Christian, if you were part of these guilds, it meant connections and it meant opportunity. It meant business and economic contacts for exporting. And if you broke away from these guilds, it meant economic collapse for you. We have something similar, although not the same. See, these guilds would have patron goddesses, and they would encourage you to go to a business meal, and then those business meals would have meat or food sacrificed to pagan idols. But then they would have orgies and sexual scandals and everything, sexual entertainment. The parallel that we would have in today's day and age would be something, and you can see it as you go past businesses. There's pride flags or posture. Seems that every business, no matter what the business is in today's day and age, is competing with virtue signaling. And so there's maybe the closest similarity which we could have. Yet there are ways that we are like Thyatira. See, the Christians in Thyatira would be put in a position where economically they could be outcast, or there's a middle way. What if you lived both and, right? What if you lived like the world Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday you were a saint? That's the temptation which was brought upon the Thyatiran church. That during the week, you might live as though you might never enter a church. And then Sunday, you might live as though you would never leave the church. And so, to the church of Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself as the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze.
That's apparently the Jesus which the church of Thyatira needs to see. The one who sees them and sees them thoroughly, sees them honestly, sees them transparently. With eyes that see past the surface, past pretense, sees into the weak, not just the weak end. Eyes like a flame of fire, who searches mind and heart. In many ways, this might make us fearful. There's a concern, what might be exposed by eyes that can see flaws, eyes of fire. There's vulnerability there, but there's actually also opportunity. This week was oral comps for seminary students, meaning that students got examined by their professors, and there would be two professors and a pastor and a room for 45 minutes. They could ask you any question. So I was talking earlier with my friend who got examined this week, and he was actually frustrated by their examination. Not because they asked hard questions, but because for the last 3 months, he has been studying over like night and day, preparing for this one examination to show all that he knows, and the questions he got were basic, were easy. He felt gypped. What was all this work for, if not to be recognized by the test, if not to be seen? And so to the church of Thyatira, we get two things which are cool to see. Jesus seeing thoroughly the hypocrisy, but also the authenticity, the integrity in his church, and relating to it so. We see this in his commendation, his recognition of what they're doing well. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. As a church, this church is exceeding in works of love. They have grown in them. They've gotten better at them. If we remember back to the church of Ephesus, that was a church that was well built on truth, but had lost its first love. And to them they were called back to do the works they did at first. Here, however, we have a church doing well, doing more than what they did at first, exceeding. And yet, though their works of love are great, their holiness is in shambles. We see that in the verse which follows quickly after Christ's commendation, his rebuke and complaint. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a lot to unpack there, and there's more than we will unpack. But there's a couple quick points to take away. One, there's a self-identified title. She calls herself a prophetess. That does not mean she is one. God takes extra time to point that out. But also the name Jezebel would have done much like what was done to the church of Pergamum. It would have called the church back, especially the Jews in that church, to look back historically and see what is being pointed to, what is being brought back, what is Christ calling them to recount and remember and be warned of, to not repeat the pattern of. We find the history of Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 through 22. Chapter 16 through 22. I'm not going to read all of it, definitely not, but I will reference a couple things real quick. Jezebel was a foreign queen who married Ahab, the king of Israel. Actually, It'd be better to say Ahab married Jezebel. And she ended up taking Ahab, who was a wicked king, and making him worse. 1 Kings 16 says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him there. And then throughout these chapters, we get this story of Jezebel drawing his heart away further and further into more and more corruption. And the people follow Ahab. So much so that at one point Elijah confronts them. This is the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is, then follow him. It says the people did not answer him a word. So there's this history of Israel trying to walk in two worlds, to have both ways. Well, the prophets are defeated by a miracle, and then Jezebel seeks not to repent, but to kill Elijah. The story goes on, and Jezebel commits another act of murder, really, and of fraud. And then this story ends with this verse in 21. It says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. None who sold himself to do what was evil like Ahab. And Jezebel is there pulling the strings, dragging him along, inciting him to go further. And this is the king of Israel, the king of God's people, who's described like this. I met a man earlier this week, and he was Pentecostal. And since coming here, I have met more Pentecostals than anywhere else in my life. I don't know why that is, or if there's just a huge presence here. But it's entertaining, and it's actually a blessing too. I love Pentecostals because they will speak whatever the Lord puts on their minds. And so this Pentecostal guy ends up just talking to me about 45 minutes. I think I said maybe 30 words. And he shared with me this story that summarized in a final point. He said, this advice is what the Holy Spirit presses on him to share with people in this age. He says, be careful who you give your heart to. That is sound advice in and of itself. But then what really struck me was the part that he added after that. He said, be careful who you give your heart to, because they'll change it. If you read the story of Ahab, he is a wicked man who is urged and foolish and passionate and his lusts drive him into trouble and away from God into more and more wickedness. But we also get a man who can repent. You know, when Elijah comes to Ahab eventually, he says, the Lord will bring punishment on you. He will bring destruction on you. And then Ahab, this man of absolute wickedness, more than anyone before him, He puts on sackcloth and goes about dejectedly. This is the most wicked man you can think of. An absolute lost cause. And the scripture says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days. God has mercy on him." Jezebel never shows repentance in that story. As a foil, she doubles down. In fact, she dies in a way mocking and arrogant. And God is dissatisfied and curses her. Truly, the story of Jezebel and Ahab lifts up God's patience, lifts up his calm and compassionate temperament, that he is long-suffering, especially in the face of evil, even in the face of truly refined and determined wickedness. Yet you and I can sometimes think of God as an irritated father or as a boss. And so this text with Jezebel in the past pushes back on that. But even in the present, it pushes back on that. Verse 21 says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. There's several graces here. One, I see three movements specifically towards just Jezebel. First is the gift of time. Time for her, not for God. This is the God who can see the heart and the will of people. He can make a judgment in the moment he needs, but a moment. But he gives her time to repent, time to consider and to see the fruit of her works, of her teaching, of her acts. But she refuses. In the refusal, we see something of a knowledge that she knows the wickedness of her work. She knows and doubles down. And then in the self-proclaimed title, she knows that she is calling herself, that she is appointing herself, that she is solving the problem. In three ways, she is rebellious and wicked. And God's wrath is saved up for those who will not and cannot and do not repent, whose works do not change, whose hearts will not change. And there's even an irony in the punishment by them, where he says he will throw her onto a sickbed. The translation could be also couch. It's quite likely that God is twisting the very words, right? So this woman Jezebel in the city of Thyatira was probably teaching that those who were in the business world, that they could participate in sexual immorality and cultic practices of these guilds, right? That they could participate in the prostitution and the depravity. And this would have happened on reclined in a room like this with couches or with the ability to recline. And so what God does is he actually takes the very thing, the very place which she is audacious, and twists it into a punishment. More likely, her teaching was something along these lines, something that put doubt in the Christians that they could get away, or that they could separate what they did in the body from their heart. That it didn't matter, that it didn't affect that. That they could follow God and also live depraved. And the judgment of the Lord will be so great, as he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to his works. What we see here is something of like a train wreck. Something of like where with 20/20 vision, we can look back and see how did you not think this path would lead to such collateral damage, to loss of everything? How did you not think that the fraud of just a few dollars here would lead to greater and greater embezzlement? How did you think that you could just taste and not be poisoned? Jesus goes on, having seen those who are wicked, who will be struck dead, the children of Jezebel, he changes to grace. He recognizes those in the church who are walking with integrity, who are walking in holiness, even if they do so alone or separate. Verse 24, he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to the teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come." These are the searching eyes. He sees those who are tempted, but don't mix, don't collude, don't stray. Most of us have a curiosity about what the deep things of Satan are. I actually think the text does fatherly care for us by keeping it somewhat vague. Our curiosity wants to know, and scholars dive into it. But we see the manifestations of them above, how they lead to tribulation and to death. And we have to ask, what could we possibly learn by knowing the deep truths? What could we learn or gain by knowing anything of the deep things or the deep sayings of the Father of lies, right? There's only lies. There's nothing really to be gained from Satan's means or Satan's wisdom or Satan's worldview. Which is why, at the same time, Jesus calls those in Thyatira to look back and to see. As he says, hold fast what you have until I come. So we have to ask, what does the church? We should make the observation and pause and ponder, what does the church have that it needs to hold on to, that it must hold on to? What does the church have that the world does not have? I have three things here. I have holiness because of Christ. Yes, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to truly be holy. Our acts are all stained by sin, but we are given holiness because of the work of Christ, because of his holy work. That is ours to live into and to hold. We have unshakable peace. Even in the midst of financial or market collapse, you know, the stock market with these banks can bring up concern, just as the Thyatiran church could turn. What if I am ostracized from the business? What if I don't have this money coming in or this business to lean on? Yeah, we have unshakable peace. We have a Father who provides all that we need. He's providing all that we have. And we have hope and joy unchanging because it is in the foundation that doesn't change. A God who doesn't change. Holiness, goodness, and love are all things which stand on their own, which God gave to us or expressed to us or showed us in Christ, and now gives us opportunity to express to him, not to earn salvation, but to show gratitude and thankfulness. And so then in verse 26, when he says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end. Keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule. He will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus hands that down to us. He says, I will give him the morning star. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, part of the whole vision of that strike was to discourage the spirit of America, to push it into this whimpering and passive state, that they would slink away into a corner, whimpering passively and quietly, hoping that the war or the struggle of the world would go on without it and leave it alone. But the American spirit rallied on the strength it had and the resources and responded in later points with near bold audaciousness. Historians point out that the sheer manufacturing and natural resources of America basically meant that America was always going to win the war. The reason I bring that up is because Satan, in a lot of ways, has no other tactic but then to strike us with a sharp concern, right? To hit us quickly and hope that in striking us, we will let despair keep us in a corner, unaware of the resources and the power and the authority which is available, is ours. The only thing Satan can do is make us think we've lost, when the reality is we have already won. So this morning, if you are finding yourself or feeling trapped in sin as if it has beaten you, or as the world demands you join them, and you don't feel strong enough to stand against, you feel unsure, I want to draw your attention to the promise of the morning star. Morning star is Jesus, and it's referenced later in Revelation, but also in 2 Peter. 2 Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Rises in your heart. Christ Jesus has risen from the grave, and is rising in your hearts. If you have faith in him, if you trust in him, if you want to turn to him and hold on to his holiness. So this morning, in application, I ask you these questions. Where would God, with eyes of fire, Jesus, with eyes discerning, see works in your life which are commendable, which point to the integrity, point to the holiness you hold on to in Christ? And where would works of duplicity, inconsistency? Question number two, what Jezebels have you given your heart to? And how are they shaping it? What do you need to do to not be guilty of tolerating her? And tolerating her twisting and impacting of your heart away from God? And then three, what areas does Christ call you to simply hold fast in? As a witness to family or to colleagues or to strangers or to those who are against Christ or your faith? What do you need to just simply hold fast to? The because Christ has done it for you. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, this morning we pray that we might hold fast to what we have until you come. Lord, the gospel is a gift of grace from you, who loved the world and sent your Son. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from false teachings and draw us to love your word and your life. Let us find all we need in you. And Lord, as we go forth, we entrust our hearts to you and to be shaped by you each morning in the new life and the new creation you have made us to be. Pray these things by the blood of Christ, the work of the cross, and the power of the resurrection.